Welcome to the Hills Baptist Podcast. We're so glad you're joining us as we see Jesus glorified, lives transformed, and hope revealed in the Adelaide Hills and beyond. We hope you enjoy this message.
Well, good morning, family. No, no, you can come up, love. This is Stephen. Yes.
My favourite space to be up the front.
My name is Epiphany, Piff for short. You probably know me as Piff. And if I haven't met you yet, I hope we get introduced soon. I love this community. I love people's stories and I want to hear yours. So please say hello if we haven't introduced ourselves to each other yet. Today we are picking up in 1 Peter. We're going through a sermon series we've called Consecrated Disciples. And this term, Consecrated Disciples, means that we, as followers of Jesus, have been made distinct. The picture here is that we are dedicated. Kind of like that dinner where my mum only saved for the guests, you know. It was for a special purpose. It was sacred. Do you know you're sacred? That you're made for sacred purposes. There's a distinct call on your life. And Peter has been trying to communicate with us about what this consecration means, who we are, where our hope lies, even in suffering, and what we were made for, despite the suffering we might endure. So just to help us get our bearings... Love, I promise it's coming soon. Do you recall Johann's imagery of the family that we'd be brought into the palace with living with the king? So we've looked at that new kingdom family rule book that leads us to holiness, that new identity. And then Luke shared with us last week about that new identity that we were made to love, to last eternally. To be purified, to be fed, grown, and built by God, and to serve as his kingdom priests, our all-in selves to that king who loves us. And to use Johann's imagery, in a sense, I feel like that God has been showing you, giving you a tour of the palace, you know, in the last couple of weeks. He's telling you about all the amazing things that he has designed you for. Giving you a vision for the immense worth that you have in this building of living stones. He's so excited about who you are. Did you know that? He is so excited about who you are and all the brimming potential that you represent. He's so excited to have you in his house. And now he wants to teach you not only who you are, but who he is. And on this tour of the palace, using your imaginations now, I'm imagining we're doing this tour and then suddenly he pauses. He stops and looks out a window. He's pausing his conversation with you. And through this window is the perfect picture of the valley of darkness beyond. It's the perfect view of the valley of darkness beyond the palace walls. This valley's gloom stretches far and wide, as far as the eye can see. And you notice that the king has tears in his eyes as he looks out to take it all in. You interrupt the abrupt silence and ask him about that valley. You know it, of course, it's your old home. But you want to know it as he sees it. You want to see the valley of the world through his eyes. So this morning, Peter is helping us to see the unsaved world, the valley of darkness, and our place in it through the king's eyes. We'll pick up the passage in 1 Peter 2, 11 to 25. If you have a Bible on hand, and it is your time to shine, my love, Stephen's going to read it.
All right, so let's read from 1 Peter chapter 2, starting at verse 11. Dear friends, I urge you, as foreigners and exiles, to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that, though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human authority, whether to the emperor as the supreme authority, or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good, you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish people. Live as free people, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as God's slaves. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the family of believers. Fear God. Honour the emperor. Slaves, in reverent fear of God, submit yourselves to your masters, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. For it is commendable if someone bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because they are conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you are called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls.
Thank you, Stephen. So you can imagine my delight and relief when I open up the passage that I was meant to preach on this morning and discover just how straightforward it was. You know, like no awkward pastoral implications, no jarring applications, no cultural swear words. Submission? Yeah. No cause for debate, just an easy preach for Piff. That's what we're seeing here. I joke, but there really is no getting around this passage. This teaching from Peter is hard to swallow, even if you like following people, even if you don't like being in charge and you'd prefer someone else to do that. It is really, really challenging. The chapter communicates a pretty clear idea. You know, you're not left thinking, what could he have possibly meant? It's pretty straightforward. It reads pretty straight. And yet you find yourself needing to read it twice, three times, four times because, wait, did he just really say that? Surely he can't mean, but like what about? These truths are hard to soften. Its boldness is hard to escape. And I'm just going to say it, it might have already got your back up. And that's okay. Because leaders fail. Leaders fail. They might have failed you. There are people in this room who've likely been mistreated, maybe even abused by someone in a position of authority over them. Be it a parent, a teacher, a boss. Even, dare I say it, a pastor. There are people in this room on these chairs that have been hurt by pastors. Many of you have stories where you felt let down, misunderstood, unjustly treated, overlooked, or even abused. And it's not just our individual experiences that make this idea of submission a little bit concerning. It's in the makeup of our national cultural identity too, isn't it? Australians as educated Westerners, familiar with our rights to speak up and speak out, we don't much like the idea of handing our autonomy to the will of a handful of leaders. Who, after all, are they to decide what is and isn't right for us? Are they better than us? I think Australians feel that, like, are they better than us? And can we or should we really submit to ungodly people just because the title says they're in charge? And I think underneath all these questions really is a bigger question, and the question is, can I submit to someone I don't trust? Can I submit to someone I don't trust? And in this current political and social climate, these are hard questions. And I'm just going to tell you right now, this passage requires far more wisdom and nuance than I have to give to you this morning. It is beyond me. So I'm asking for your grace this morning. I know already I'm not going to nail every aspect of this teaching or be able to speak into every situation that rises up in your mind as I share. I'm just inviting you to walk with me humbly through this passage, to try to discern with me the heartbeat of God, to hear the tone in his voice as he speaks to his church. I'm asking for you to try and stay open, to hear the core message of the Father's heart toward you as we wade through this instruction in 1 Peter 2. Can we do that? If we can do that, I can do this. Let me pray for us. Lord, we come from all different places with all different experiences. You are the only one who knows the full depth of what the people in this room have traveled and experienced. So Spirit, speak to your church. Speak in the tone that I know you have for them. Take us by the hand and show us where to go. We look to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, back to the scene with the king standing by the window, tears forming as he looks out over that dark valley. What has this passage got to do with that king standing by the window? One of the real surprises for me as I've studied this passage is to discover afresh the king's heart for the dark valley and us in it. He loves, really loves, like really, really loves the lost. He aches to reach them, and he would do anything to reach them, to bring them into his embrace, into his light. But he's not just concerned for those living in a lost, dark world. He knows the battle and the suffering for his adopted children trying to live in a world they no longer belong in. Peter describes this life on earth as a war being waged internally and externally. A war. We no longer belong, and there's a war. And unlike most wars, this battle is actually worth fighting in. Our souls, your souls, the souls of your friends, the souls of those in the dark valley are at stake. Listen in, these are the verses that are going to set up the rest of the teaching for us this morning. Verse 11, dear friends, I urge you, as foreigners and exiles. That means we don't belong, okay? That's why he's calling us foreigners and exiles, not because these people actually didn't belong, but because they don't belong. Does that make sense? They no longer belong in the world. Dear friends, as foreigners and exiles, Abstain from sinful desires which wage war. Notice that's the internal war. The sinful desires that are waging war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, and that's the external war. The external war is that the outside accuses you, is against you. Though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. So Peter begins this chunk of the letter by saying that there is a war over your soul. The remnant of that dark world that lives inside you, your sinful desires, it's out to get you. It's out to get you. Your sinful desires want to swallow you and conform you back into that slave or orphan identity, ripping from you your adoption like an autoimmune disease. Your own desires have started an internal battle within you, a battle of self-destruct. And we know that battle. I know that battle, do you? We know that battle. But the battle is not just designed to destroy you. It's also designed to keep the world in darkness. There is much more at stake than just your soul. Because Satan is not just coming for your soul. He is coming for your witness. Here's the terrifying truth. Satan would like nothing better than to make us all impotent. Unable to bear fruit, unable to bring people out of darkness, unable to fulfill that great commission. Human dictators obviously got this idea from Satan himself, and I'm not even joking. This is an idea Satan's had right from the beginning. If we make our enemies infertile, the genocide is easy. Slow, but easy. You'll get them in the end. And there is a quiet genocide in our Western church. The huge number of empty Australian churches where just a few faithful elderly serve are proof of that genocide. And it wasn't because we were murdered or threatened or sent to jail for following Jesus. You know, no one tried to stop you coming to church this morning. No one is actually stopping you from speaking to other adults about Jesus, to sharing your faith with them. We're not threatened in that sense by our earthly authority. But the enemy is trying to quite successfully make us impotent, luring us into a compromised life that makes us infertile in the dark valley. And how? Well, I think there are several reasons. This is not all of the reasons. But Peter is addressing one cause in this passage. Our sinful desires are destroying our witness. Those desires keep us looking like the world in all its bitterness, rage, envy, gossip, slander, selfishness, corrupt relational patterns. And it's keeping the world really dark, like a lamp under a bowl. Stephen and I have been watching this excellent American comedy, The Office. You may have watched it too. And in it is this character, Angela. But I don't feel like laughing when I watch her. I just cringe. Angela presents herself as this devout Christian. And it's really off-putting. Throughout the series, she frequently behaves in a way that has nothing to do with Jesus. It is hard to watch. Angela is, and I just wanting to say, if your name is Angela, please forgive me. The Angela from The Office. Angela is judgmental and self-righteous, critical and quick to condemn. She's cold, unkind, dismissive. Angela is a gossip. holding grudges, and she enjoys watching people being punished for things that she thinks they've done wrong. She's proud, and worse still, hypocritical. She publicly promotes strict moral standards whilst privately violating them in her own sexual misconduct. And the result of all this is Angela has become impotent. That's the result, because anyone watching that show, anyone in the office, gets a real distaste for Jesus, a real distaste for Christians in general. The darkness settles in to stay in Angela and in her colleagues. And yeah, it's just a show. But we've all known Angelas. You know what I'm saying. We've all known Angelas, and we've even been Angelas. I think this is me in high school, to be honest. Our sinful desires wage war on our witness. But God is looking out that window, and he's turning now to you, his beloved adopted child. And he's teaching us how to fight that battle. He's showing us a different way to take ground in the battle for our witness. He's saying, don't let the enemy castrate you. Don't let the enemy castrate you. And how? Listen again to that instruction, verse 12. Live such good lives amongst the pagans that, though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day that he visits. In other words, in the face of a lost world, our response to the battle is to live a good life filled with good deeds. Be a good person. Be a good person? Honestly, it just sounds a bit lame. Ned Flanders comes to mind. I'm not going to lie. And Ned just really does not feel like much of a match for the prowling satanic influence of our world. Not only does it feel a little tepid, like lacking any real power, but the more Peter explains what this good life looks like, the less appealing it seems. For the rest of this part of the letter, he majors on one kind of good deed, one kind of good deed. And it's not one that sits comfortably with Australians. In fact, it's not even something I thought of as a good deed. Like, I never thought of this as a good deed. God could have chosen to focus on anything, you know, like being kind, hospitable, hard-working. But the thing he wants to talk to us about this morning is how we relate to authority. Brace yourselves. The way he wants you to live such good lives among the pagans is by submitting to all earthly authority. Verse 13. I'm not going to sugarcoat it. This is a hard pill to swallow. Immediately, I look for the small print, the loophole. You know, perhaps Peter just meant good and wise leaders. That's the ones we are to submit to. No, verse 13, every earthly authority. Verse 14, to both those in high office and to those rolling out the law. Every level of authority. And then most shockingly of all, verse 18, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also those who are harsh. All right, let's find something else. We need to look at the context. That always works, right? You just work out the context and somehow we've got a loophole. Right, so after all, Peter didn't write this letter to Australians living in 2026. So he really doesn't know how deeply our community have moved away from the love and the law of God. So surely Peter would change his message if he knew how secular our world was. No, again. The confronting reality is that Peter was speaking to Christians under pagan Roman rule. Nero, this is the guy who was in charge at the time this letter was written. He's a renowned persecutor of Christians. And he was cruel, corrupt, wicked in every sense, even by secular human standards. He was the ancient equivalent of Hitler, right? Evil. The Roman Empire was so wicked that God likened it to Babylon, which wasn't a compliment. The place notorious in the Old Testament for coming against God and his people, desecrating the temple, mocking God. And Rome is Babylon 2.0. So get this, the church is under severe persecution by an authority that is openly rebelling against God. And Peter says, submit to all earthly authorities. Has that registered yet? I mean, God's one defining marker of the person that we should submit to is actually just their position and their title, not their competence to lead, not their morality. If they have the badge, if the name is on the door, if they have the title, submit to them. Submission and respect are based on position rather than performance. I'm sorry, it's just shocked me every time I've read it. I just actually can't get my head around it, because what can God be thinking, right? Surely this enables evil, doesn't it? Surely this enables evil. How could we submit to something corrupt? Shouldn't we fight against this? Honestly, if your tummy is turning over as you take it in, I'm with you. I'm actually really with you. I grew up in a home where an unhealthy, abusive leader did huge amounts of damage, to which I still I'm working through the result of that. And Christians used the command to submit as a reason to turn a blind eye to that evil. So I'm with you, church. I really am with you. So I've been before the Father. All I could do was take it to him. I've been asking him how to understand this, how it fits with his good and kind character. I have known him since I was a little girl, and he has been good and kind, and he has protected me. He is a protecting father, right? And I have been asking him, what is this about? How does this fit? And what I've seen constantly as I've studied this passage is this picture of him beside the window, tears falling as he looks out into the lost dark valley. Dear friends, today I believe our Father wants to lift our eyes from the cost and the struggle of submission to see the power of this radical good deed. He sees your questions about why, about how. He's not dismissing that place in your heart that hurts and aches at such an instruction. Maybe you even feel abandoned at him saying this to you. But he's wanting to show you something beyond all this warfare inside of you, outside of you. He wants to stir faith in us, I think. Stir faith for what is possible. There is such kingdom potential in submission. There is such kingdom potential in submission. It's that daily act of respecting our authorities, and it holds a great treasure inside of it. So I want you to open with me that door of hope and consider what can be achieved for his kingdom when we let go of the orphan way of thinking, which is self-protective, by the way. And we surrender to the love of the Father in living out our new identity. Let me take you for a walk back in time. That's where I want to take you. I'm taking you to that great cloud of witnesses behind you, behind us, who've gone before us, who've lived before us. And I want you to consider their witness and have your eyes lifted. I'm starting in the biblical narrative with Joseph and Daniel. Do you know those stories? Who's done a colouring in picture of these characters? Classic colouring in pictures. But they were real men. They were real men. And both of these men found themselves under evil, unjust leaders. And no small time plays. Like superpowers. Egypt and Babylon. They suffered under these brutal and scary authorities. They were both falsely accused and mistreated. But both, when they were put in positions where they had the power to sabotage and to work against the corrupt authority, did something truly staggering. They made their masters and their communities thrive. They made their masters and their communities thrive. Their position meant that they could have harmed their leaders. Joseph, he could have kept the meaning of the dream about the famine to himself. It would have diminished and destroyed Egypt. Egypt is God's enemy. Surely he would have taken the opportunity. I'll just quietly keep that dream's meaning to myself and they'll all die. But he didn't. And then there's Daniel. He received a dream about Nebuchadnezzar and the judgment of God that was coming. And he warned him. He urged Nebuchadnezzar to repent, to avoid the consequences of his sin. He didn't want Nebuchadnezzar to be punished. Not only that, but Daniel was actually grieved when Nebuchadnezzar suffered. I mean, both these men, slaves held captive against their will, had every excuse to despise this authority. Every excuse. And yet they both took on this radical posture to bless and to serve the governing bodies they were under. It's important to recognize that in our humanness, when we feel threatened by a power out of our control, our adrenal system kicks in. This is that God-given system, it's God-given, to protect you. It's that fight, flight, freeze thing. You might have heard of it. And that system will flip your brain and it will make you do things that you feel very out of control with, right? And that amygdala response is going to tell you that there are a few options before you to avoid that pain and that threat. And the two most famous ones are either just roll over, compromise, blend in, or revolt. Raise a fist, rally against the man to bring them down. They're the two responses we sort of generally go to. Avoid, hide, compromise, fight. But the Bible's narrative gives a third option. There is a way that is neither compromise or revolt. Jeremiah presents this new way to deal with secular authority systems in his letter to the exiles under Babylon. Instead of telling them to resist the ungodly Babylon, he instructed them to settle down, live productive lives, and seek the well-being of Babylon. Jeremiah 29:7 says, "Seek the peace and prosperity of the city for which I have carried you into exile." Like, they're not coming as visitors. They're coming as slaves. And he's saying, seek the well-being of them. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you will prosper also. But this attitude to bless did not mean that there were never times that they had to take a stand. If you know the story of Daniel well, you'll know that there are occasions where he had to draw a line in the sand and refuse to comply to the instructions that were given to him. So Daniel was asked to stop praying. And Daniel didn't stop praying. Also, Daniel refused to follow any of the king's instructions that would compromise the law of God. And this could also be said of Esther, David, Moses, even Peter, the writer of this book. In Acts chapter 5, verse 29, Peter was told by the Jewish authorities to stop teaching about Jesus. And the other apostles replied alongside with him, "We must obey God rather than men." So we know that when Peter says to submit to all earthly authorities, he's not thinking obedience that moves you into sin. Okay, that's a really important distinction. Peter has written this letter, and Peter himself did not obey into sin. But it is worth noting that even when the characters of the Bible do draw a line, they do it non-violently, laying down their lives for their true allegiance. No one is injured. In any of the stories where I read about people that drew that line and stood for what was right, no one were injured other than them in that stand. No authority structure or person is harmed in their stand. They hold this kind of, and the Bible Project called it, a subversive loyalty. A subversive loyalty to the authority they were under. They willingly paid the cost, the price, to obey Yahweh when it came to that. They humbly submit to the consequences of their actions to disobey, be it the lion's den or a prison cell. They submitted to that consequence. So the biblical pattern of submission is the way of loyalty and subversion. We seek the blessing of the earthly authorities while taking the costly road of subversion if it really comes to that. And this is exactly what the early church did. Remember, we're looking at that great cloud of witnesses. So I'm going to take you into church history now. This is the people that Peter wrote his letter to. This is what they were like. There is this famous historical, it's a non-Christian correspondence between two Roman governors, Pliny and Trajan. I don't know if I pronounce that right, but Pliny was the governor of Bithynia in Asia Minor, and he wrote to Trajan asking, "What exactly am I supposed to do with these Christians?" And his problem wasn't that the Christians were doing anything wrong. His problem was that the Christians were too good. He reports, "The Christians pledge not to commit crimes, avoid theft, avoid adultery, avoid fraud, and share with each other. And because of this, the movement is spreading." Pliny notes that pagan temples had been nearly deserted because so many people were becoming Christians. It's a real problem for him. And then there is this emperor, Julian the Apostate. He wanted desperately to restore paganism after Christianity had grown strong. And he complained to the priests, the pagan priests, that the Christians were outperforming them in being decent humans. Like, genuinely, this is actually a letter. In this famous letter, Julian wrote that Christians supported not only their own poor, but the poor who worshipped at the idol temples as well. He warned the pagan priests that Christianity was spreading because Christians lived more virtuously and more compassionately, were better citizens than they were. Good lives filled with good deeds. And it's powerful. It's powerful. And these Christians weren't just loving and generous when they were having a good day. Even when imprisoned and tortured, people observed the love of the Christians for each other and for those around them, even those that hurt them. One slave girl has become famous in history. Her name was Blandina. What a name. But I want to mention her name because she did amazing things. Despite severe torture, she continually encouraged other prisoners. And the account says that even hardened spectators and executioners were astonished by her. And it's these kind of stories which inspired many conversions. These stories started to spread. One of the clearest examples is Justin Martyr. Justin was an ancient nerd. He'd studied many schools of thought. He originally dismissed Christianity, but he later wrote that the courage Christians showed under persecution deeply affected him. People who face death joyfully, he said, rather than lie or betray others, cannot be wrong. Their behaviour under persecution helped convince him that Christianity was the real deal. He eventually became one of Christianity's greatest defenders before being executed himself in Rome. So unsurprisingly, by the 3rd or 4th centuries, Christianity increasingly had appeared not as a threat to civilization, which is how it started, by the way. That's what the general community felt, that Christianity was a threat to them. It turned from being a threat to them to being a force holding Roman society together. It was the Christians who stayed back when everyone left, all the rich Romans left the towns when the plagues happened as well. They were known for being exceptional citizens. As we know, Rome eventually adopted Christianity as its state religion. And whatever you think about that turning point in history, we cannot fail to see the power of good deeds and good lives lived before pagan people. One commentator said it is one of the most remarkable social reversals in ancient history. You see, when we choose to submit, to bless the authority in our midst, we actually are moving in a power that the world, even we, can't fully understand. It feels weak, but it's not. And that's my big takeaway today. Submission has kingdom impact. Submission can hurt, okay? That's actually just the truth of it. Submission can hurt. It might even feel unjust. Notice that Peter assumes that unbelievers will misunderstand you, misrepresent you, may accuse you of doing wrong. And that's hardly compelling, I know. But submission will feel costly. Submission will be a kind of suffering. But it's not without glory. It's not without hope. The result of this life is far, far, far away from Ned Flanders lameness. It really is. Because Peter reveals in verse 12 that God will show up. That's what he's saying. God will show up. In verse 15, he tells us it's going to silence the lies and the foolish talk of people. This kind of life has the power to turn the light on. Uncovering lies, uncovering truth. locked up in this choice to submit, to live good lives, is God's power to bring people to salvation. Seeing God and glorifying Him. That's what the verse says. Seeing God and glorifying Him. We always talk about the cost of submission. I want to lift your eyes today to see what is possible when we choose to submit. And at this point, you know, you're going to rightly interject me. And you're going to ask a really good question. You're going to say, but what if I'm in a workplace where my boss is mistreating me? Where an authority is causing me harm? What if they're wrongly or someone is wrongly trying to control me? And what if our government, a leader, has rolled out laws that permit, almost encourage, abortion or same-sex marriage? Or what about a school that is teaching vulnerable children to ignore any preconceived ideas of family and gender? To this, I'm going to say a few things, and I hope it brings some clarity. Firstly, unlike the people that Peter spoke to, we are living in a time that actually expects your political voice and engagement. Blessing and supporting our government means that we vote, that we sit on school councils, we write letters and we stand on the steps of Parliament like many of you did on Wednesday, praise God. I believe that these are acts of submission. Since we are acknowledging and showing respect to the systems and powers of our day when we engage. William Wilberforce did not set fire to slave masters' homes or violently come against people who owned slaves. But he brought an end to slavery in the British Empire because he submitted to the official channels and processes of his day, and he did not give up. I also believe that the authority structures of our land, broken though they might be, actually have established laws that govern how people who are in leadership are allowed to treat those who are under them. And I'm not just talking in a workplace, I'm talking across the board. Anyone in a position of power or leadership, even within the home, is under the nation's laws. So submission to laws which penalise abusive behaviour might mean that we file formal complaints, that we have hard conversations, that we resign, that we ring the police. These are not defiant acts or revengeful acts. This is submission to our nation's laws. But before you do file that complaint or step out from under damaging authority figures, let me ask your heart something. Can you say that the posture of your heart is truly for that authority to thrive? As Jeremiah instructed, can you actually pray to bless them? Can you do that? What action would the shepherd direct you to if blessing and causing that authority to thrive was your primary concern? Maybe he is still filing that complaint. Maybe actually that will be good for them. But is that why you're doing it? Second question. Is it possible that in our jump to leave, to defend ourselves, we might sometimes miss the opportunity to see God move? Do we jump too quick? What might God do if you entrusted your well-being to Him, not living always just self-protectively, and choose to move forward in an attitude of respect and honour and blessing? Last question. if you believed what this passage was suggesting, like if you actually believed that that less than good authority that you were under could actually come to Jesus, that he might visit them, that he might show up for them one day, that he might bring that sinful person that you really struggle with into his light. Would they, on their first Sunday at church, want to sit next to you? Have you lived and treated them in such a way that they choose you to sit next to when they come into the kingdom that God gives to the sinful? Or have you become a bit too much like Angela from The Office? I'm asking you to do a hard thing today. Some of you, it will be very hard. I'm asking you to try it, to move by faith and not by sight, because the call to submission is not really about us or for our benefit. It's because the Father stands at the window and cries for a world in darkness. Worldly solutions are going to tempt you into a sticky web of put-downs, mocking, defying, disobedience, rage, getting louder, or if you're a different kind of person, just people-pleasing, compromise, gossip, lying, internal bitterness. And I'm not denying it, these strategies are going to feel better for you. They're going to feel good. It's not actually wrong to want justice either. But like a web, the world's ways will get you so tangled up, so caught in its trap that you'll become easy prey for that ancient enemy who longs to gag you, destroy your witness, and make you impotent. Submission is costly. Do not go away thinking I'm not acknowledging that. It is costly. It might feel weak, but lift your eyes, child. It has the power that conquered death and the grave. Consider Jesus. He submitted to an unjust judge as he was sentenced to death. He could have struck that man down on the spot. Consider Jesus. He submitted to the Father's path to the cross. He didn't have to do that. Consider Jesus. He submitted to the fingers of death as they coiled around his life. The scriptures in John 19:30 say, as he hung on that cross, that he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Unlike the rest of us, he was fully in control when he submitted that last breath. Death was a choice for Jesus. Read with me from verse 21. It finishes up our passage. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. He lived a good life, full of good deeds. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He trusted God enough to do this. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. And why? Why did he submit to all of that? What was his prize? So that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. By his wounds we have been healed. For you were like sheep, going astray, but now You have returned to the shepherd and the overseer of your souls. You've been brought into the palace. That's why he submitted. You were his prize, so you could be with him. Submission achieves greater things than it costs. Consider him. Consider the cost of his submission. And consider what it won. How deep your Father. How deep your love for us is, Father. How vast, beyond all our imaginations. All we can say is thank you, Lord. Thank you that you took the costly road of submission. Thank you for what it gave us. Teach us to follow you. Help us to trust you. I pray particularly for those brothers and sisters in this room who bear the injury and the mark of leaders in their past who've hurt them, maybe even hurting them now. God, come. Strengthen your church, strengthen your bride. Help us to trust you enough that we don't live like orphans, that we stop living always in self-defense, that we could see the prize of the dark valley. Take us into your light. I'm going to ask you just to remain seated. Our darling Laura is going to take us through the first few verses of this song. And I want you to let the words wash over you. This is the song that the Lord gave me. I always ask him for a song as I'm preparing a preach. And this is the one he gave me as I was preparing. So I pray it will bless you.
Thanks for listening to the Hills Baptist Podcast. If you'd like to partner with us in developing and equipping passionate disciples who love God, love people, and boldly share the gospel, you can do that at hillsbaptist.com/giving. We pray this message has empowered you to live and love more like Jesus. Have an amazing day.